For some strange reason, I've been a little distracted this week. This is a real interesting piece in here because we're kind of repeating things that have already been said. And I mentioned it as I started this whole section that Hebrews, kind of from chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 10, is all kind of one basic idea with a lot of different little bits and pieces in there. And there's some repetition in some of the things as he goes back over ideas and expands on them. And as I was looking at this here in chapter 9, the things all sounded initially like stuff that I had already talked about. Well, I can just kind of slide through this real fast and go on, and we get closer to the end. But one of the things that comes out of that is that as I'm trying to figure out how to work through it, I went looking at some different commentaries and things, and one of the things that popped up in one of these was, when we talk about the tabernacle and we talk about the sacrifices and we talk about all of these things, we can't forget the work that was done with the tabernacle. The work that was done under those sacrifices and everything was established by God. We can't forget that the tabernacle wasn't a mistake. Because a lot of time as Christians, I think we look at Jesus Christ as a solution to a failed experiment in righteousness. And that does a disservice to God. The tabernacle was not a failure. The law was not a failure. And I think as we approach this, and I'm playing with my marker here, as we approach this, we need to remember that God instituted the tabernacle and that the sacrificial system that was set up around, that the tabernacle was central to, that is the defining elements of this old covenant, were things that God put there to accomplish His purpose for those people at that time, at that stage in their relationship with Him. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a failure. It was just one step along the way. Now, road repair is an interesting experience. As we were driving up to my family reunion yesterday, we got to sit in traffic while they were doing road repair. And one of the things that has to happen in road repair a lot of the time is that you end up with great big holes before you fill them in and fix them. And that doesn't mean the holes are a mistake. It doesn't mean there was anything wrong with them. And sometimes you build temporary bridges, and then you tear down those temporary bridges when the permanent bridge is ready. And it doesn't mean that that temporary bridge was a mistake. And we need to look at the tabernacle and the law in that same light. It wasn't a mistake, it was a step along the way. And one of the things that we have there is that the tabernacle is focused on the earthly things. Now, very, very first thing that is said there in 9 verse 1, and I backed us up to verse 13 because I wanted us to be aware of the fact that the first is obsolete. Not no good. It was obsolete. That means it has been replaced. There is something new that is better. And so when it's obsolete, it's going to get old. It's going to pass away. When the buggy whip becomes obsolete, it passes away. Very few companies make buggy whips anymore. And so the first covenant, that's the law, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now, he emphasizes that, the earthly sanctuary, that there is a distinction between the fact that the tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary, is present with us. It's on earth. It's something physical and tangible. And that sets up in contrast to the heavenly sanctuary and the eternal sanctuary that we have in Christ. But that first tabernacle is dealing with a set of very earthly and human carnal issues. The fact that we have all of these symbolic things that are in it points to the fact that it is focused on what is present, what can be seen, what can be handled. All of those implements that make up the tabernacle were a shadow of the reality in heaven, but they were something that people could see and connect with. It tied into a much more practical perspective. But the purpose that was served here was to deal with the same issue that we deal with today, and that was to deal with the sins of the people. Fundamentally, all of this is focused on sin. And when we talk about sin, we find ourselves looking at really the fundamental issue of sin, that we have done something wrong. And that's the absolute guilt that we bear. And I'll come back to talk a little bit more about the absolute guilt in a second. But we also have, along with that, is we have our awareness of sin. And that's a very different thing. Because one of the things that we are really, really good at as human beings is justifying our actions. And so our awareness of sin tends to get shaded away. And so we tend to make excuses for what we've done. You know, it's just a little white lie, or everybody does that. We're able to come up with those excuses. Nobody really got hurt by me doing that. And so we come up with these excuses. And what these excuses do in the realm of sin is that they make it so that we put up a buffer between the reality of our guilt and the perception of our guilt. So we don't see our real guilt. We blind ourselves to the reality of our guilt. And when we do that, we make it so we don't come into the presence of God seeking forgiveness. Now it's interesting that, there it is, when he's writing about the church here in Springview, and he talks about, we serve a community filled with good moral people who don't know the Lord, that the reality of their sin, the reality of their guilt, is utterly obscured. They don't recognize that they have a need for a Savior. And one of the things, as I try to tell somebody about the gospel, one of the things that I think is absolutely important that we understand, the first step before somebody can put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is overcoming that perception of guilt or lack of guilt to recognize that we are sinners. We have guilt. And it has to be dealt with. And so that idea that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God is a critical step. And it's one of those things that the sacrificial system of the tabernacle emphasized to the people. Because what happened with the tabernacle in the And you can miss this very, very easily. In chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now, it's real easy to miss that he talks about the priests always went in. This was a continual, ongoing exercise that the priests did. They went into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. Every single day, there were sacrifices offered in the morning and in the evening. There was a constant bringing to the attention of the people that there was a need for blood to be shed on their behalf. Every single day, they were reminded, "You are guilty. And the penalty for your guilt is death." And that goes right back to Adam and Eve. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, death entered in. And that's really the third part of sin that comes into play. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, and we'll just go and actually look at these guys here very quickly, and in Genesis chapter 3, and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise," and she didn't know what wise meant, or she would have known better, "she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now, this translation says, "I was afraid." Other translations say, "I was ashamed." I was ashamed because I was naked. He was aware of his condition, and he suffered from shame. Shame is the desire to not be held up to ridicule. Shame is that feeling that we don't want anybody else to know what we have done. And the shame aspect of our sin is that we hide it. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to, even to ourselves, and so we come up with that whole denial of things. We don't want to admit it to other people. We don't want anybody to know our sins. And we hide it from God. We cover ourselves up with the fig leaves of moral behavior, if you will. And we hide in those bushes, because we're ashamed for God to see what we really are. And the process that went on with the tabernacle and the sacrifices brought sin into the open. And it brought the fact that everybody was a sinner into the open. And it broke down that idea that I can hide my sin. Now, one of the things you notice as you read through the history of the Jewish people, you go through the Old Testament, you read these stories, and you get these wonderful little things that happen. Like, we're supposed to completely and utterly destroy the city and everything in it. We're not supposed to take any spoils from it or anything. You know, and one guy is going through and he says, "Ooh, that's a nice piece of silver there." And so he takes that and he buries it in his tent and everything. And next thing we know, we got an earthquake and people are being sucked down into a crack in the ground. You cannot hide your sin from God. The idea that we can be ashamed of our sin and try to hide it never worked. And so when God is laying these things out before these people, he says, you know, here is the tabernacle. Here is the place where blood is offered for forgiveness of sin. All your sins can be brought here. Everything can come here because the priest will make atonement. Now that word atonement is another really important one that crops up in here, because the issue of atonement is that the atonement of the Old Testament sacrifices was not a permanent and eternal one. Every day, remember, the priests always had to go in and offer the sacrifices. Every year, for those hidden ones, the ones that people didn't even know they had done. The word, the Hebrew word that we get atonement from, actually derives from a couple of different roots. And one of the common roots in it is the same word that's used when it talks about sealing up the ark. When Noah built the ark and he was sealing it up with pitch, he covered it with pitch. It's the same basic word as atonement. And so there's an idea when it talks about the atonement that it's a covering up, that the sins were covered up. They're not completely eliminated. And so the process has to be repeated over and over and over. As long as the tabernacle existed, as long as the temple existed, they were under that obligation to make sacrifices, to offer the blood of animals to try to accomplish that forgiveness, to deal with the penalty for sin. And so you had that ongoing process that was showing them, first of all, their need, their guilt, the penalty that came with that, the fact that they couldn't hide it, the fact that God was doing something to cover it over for them so that they could come into his presence. They could have a representative before him. All of these things that the tabernacle was showing them and teaching them, and it was dealing with their sins in that time for that time in a physical level. All of these different things, the sacrifices that were offered to deal with the sins of the law, which mostly had to do with all the various particular behavioral things they were supposed to do and all. But it talks about the conscience. So down in Hebrews 9:9, that it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. See, all of those ordinances of the law were imposed for a time to show sin, to lead to righteousness, but the person who's offering the sacrifices could address those sins, but could not cleanse the conscience, could not cleanse the absolute awareness of our sinful nature, couldn't deal with that fundamental question, because the priest who's offering the sacrifice was sinful himself, because the sacrifice that was being offered had no moral spirit. When you offer the sacrifice of a sheep, it doesn't have a moral spirit. That does not have the image of God within. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood that Christ shed, is a sacrifice that is of the Spirit of God, that We were made in the image of God, and Jesus Christ took on the form of man. He came divine, took on the form of man. And in both of those elements, as divine as and as man, he comes with that character of God. And that character of God is able to be an adequate sacrifice. Because the moral sense is there. The divine is there. The perfection is there. There is no sin that Jesus had to deal with in himself. So the new covenant stops dealing with all of those little physical things, all of the things in the tabernacle, all of these ritual washings and all of those kinds of things, all of the different sacrifices and things that were offered to deal with the situation on a short-term basis. All of those things go away in the new covenant because the new covenant is able to deal with the fundamental problem and pay the price that has been earned by our sin. An illustration that I heard one time equates the old covenant to a heart-lung machine. When someone is in surgery, they hook them up to a heart-lung machine. And for a time, the heart-lung machine circulates their blood and it puts oxygen into the blood and it keeps them living. But it can't do it forever. What you need is a heart transplant. The heart transplant puts in a new heart that pumps the blood. And it circulates it through the lungs and it gets the oxygen and we live. The old covenant was the heart-lung machine. It did the job for a while. Not perfectly. It didn't allow everything. But after a time, it became obsolete. And we get a heart transplant in Jesus Christ. And in that heart transplant, we have a new lease on life in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have real life that goes on and continues. We're no longer tied to the operating table and the machine. We are now free in Christ. And we can go out into the world and we can live our lives as new people. With new heart, with that guilt dealt with, because Jesus Christ died, paid that penalty. And as new living people, we are that new tabernacle. We are the ones who have been called, our conscience cleansed, and we have been called that we may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what the new covenant, the work of Jesus Christ does. It put that new heart in us that we can have an eternal life, eternal inheritance. In God's heaven, we thank Him for that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about how you worked your system and the old sacrifices that showed the way, that served for so many years to be a partial solution, but all of those people who faithfully came, who poured their love and their devotion toward you through that system. And we thank you, Lord, that as you preserved them, you prepared for the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And that the awareness of our guilt was put there, that we know that we need a Savior. And I pray, Lord, that every person here has acknowledged their need for a Savior and has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, we just pray as we think about these things, as we take this from here, we pray that everyone here has firm confidence that through the blood of Jesus Christ, they have a place in that eternal inheritance. In His name, amen.